We will pause before we begin our class this evening for the usual opening prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our studies in 2 Thessalonians. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would instruct us as we do so, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I think rightly so, fairly recently, they moved Veterans Day away from some Monday so people would have a long weekend, and did it appropriately on the 11th of November. And so today is Veterans Day. We celebrated that by doing what we call the Speech of Freedom on Sunday. But I'd like to salute three men that I have studied in the past to some degree and thought it would be good to note the Medal of Honor citations for these gentlemen. Two of them are from the Vietnam conflict, the others from World War II. So we'll start with Vietnam, and I'd like to recite for you the Medal of Honor citation for Walter J. Marm, Jr. He's from Washington, Pennsylvania, and this is for action that took place in Battle of the Idrang Valley and also a landing zone X-ray. And if you've seen We Were Soldiers, there is a part of that movie that documents how there was a battalion that was isolated and surrounded, and others had to go in and see if they could rescue them. And Marm had his Medal of Honor citation awarded to him as a result of his actions in that particular exercise. Here's how it reads. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty, as a platoon leader in the 1st Cavalry Division Air Mobile, 1st Lieutenant Marm demonstrated indomitable courage during a combat operation. His company was moving through the valley to relieve a friendly unit surrounded by an enemy force of estimated regimental size. 1st Lieutenant Marm led his platoon through withering fire until they were finally forced to take cover. Realizing that his platoon could not hold very long, and seeing four enemy soldiers moving into his position, he moved quickly under heavy fire and annihilated all four. Then, seeing that his platoon was receiving intense fire from a concealed machine gun, he deliberately exposed himself to draw its fire. And thus locating its position, he attempted to destroy it with an anti-tank weapon. And although he inflicted casualties, the weapon did not silence the enemy fire. Quickly, disregarding the intense fire directed on him and his platoon, he charged 30 meters across open ground and hurled hand grenades into the enemy position, killing some of the eight insurgents manning it. Although severely wounded, when his grenades were expended, armed with only a rifle, he continued the momentum of his assault on the position and killed the remainder of the enemy. First Lieutenant Marm's selfless actions reduced the fire on his platoon, broke the enemy assault, and rallied his unit to continue toward the accomplishment of this mission. First Lieutenant Marm's gallantry on the battlefield and his extraordinary intrepidity at the risk of his life are in the highest traditions of the U.S. Army and reflect great credit upon himself and the armed forces of his country. The second fellow that I would like to recite his Medal of Honor citation is James B. Stockdale. I have mentioned him in the past, and I think that he probably is as deserving of a Medal of Honor as anyone, because of what he did over the course of about 7 years as the senior ranking officer in what was called the Hanoi Hilton. This was a POW camp in North Vietnam, And it, of course, was enforced by the North Vietnamese. And as a result of being held there, all of these men were treated brutally in ways beyond description, really. What they would do to these men in order to force confessions out of them goes beyond anything anyone has ever even considered at whatever is called down at Gitmo. I don't know the official title of it. But we have been accused of horrible acts perpetrated upon these men as we've tried to extract from them information regarding their activities and who they work for. I won't go into all of the brutalities that were inflicted upon these POWs, but Admiral Stockdale developed an organization as senior ranking officer whereby they could communicate with each other. It was called a tap code, and they developed a system by which they could take a rock or something solid and start tapping on the wall. They developed an alphabet, almost like a Morse code, but different. They developed an alphabet that could piece together what one POW was saying to another. They could pass that information from cell to cell. And so that was developed by him. Also, the honor code that they developed within the prison was that they never reveal any strategic or necessary information that would endanger their individuals that were in the prison camp, but not in any way compromise anything that would compromise someone outside the prison camp and our armed forces. And so the concept is that they would take brutality as long as they could, and then what they would reveal to the enemy would be distorted in some way, but tell it in such a way that it might be believed and therefore relieve the person for a moment. They wanted to know name, rank, and serial number and date of birth. There was one individual, I've forgotten his name, but he finally confessed that he was Clark Kent. And so they wrote that down. And later, that information made its way back to the United States, and it was published in newspapers here that this man had confessed to being Clark Kent, and that at least relieved the horror show on him for that day. Because it came to the attention of the Vietnamese after a while, they discovered this article revealing this, they really showered down on this poor man. So it was really a horrible experience for all of them, but it was Admiral Stockdale that kept everything together so that ultimately they could be relieved and taken out of harm's way. This is Rear Admiral James B. Stockdale. He is from Abingdon, Illinois, and here's the citation. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, while senior naval officer in the prisoner of war camps of North Vietnam, recognized by his captors as the leader of the prisoners of war resistance to interrogation and in their refusal to participate in propaganda exploitation. I have to admit to you that now that I have one good eye and one bad eye, when I put on my glasses, everything fogs up. I had to really struggle on Sunday to go through the speech of freedom because everything was either blurry or I had to move my head to see if I could get it better. So I see some words that are not really the words I think they are. So bear with me. This is the prisoner of war resistance to interrogation, and in their refusal to participate in propaganda exploitation, a Rear Admiral Stockdale was singled out for interrogation and attendant torture after he was detected in a covert communications attempt. This would be the tap code. Sensing the start of another purge and aware that his earlier efforts at self-disfiguration to dissuade his captors from exploiting him for propaganda purposes had resulted in cruel and agonizing punishment, Rear Admiral Stockdale resolved to make himself a symbol of resistance regardless of personal sacrifice. He deliberately inflicted a near-mortal wound on his person in order to convince his captors of his willingness to give up his life rather than capitulate. He was subsequently discovered and revived by the North Vietnamese, who, convinced of his indomitable spirit, abated in their employment of excessive harassment and torture toward all of the prisoners of war. And by his heroic action, at great peril to himself, he earned the everlasting gratitude of his fellow prisoners and of his country. Rear Admiral Stockdale's valiant leadership and extraordinary courage in a hostile environment sustained and enhanced the finest traditions of the United States Naval Service. And since on Sunday I recited the speech that General Douglas MacArthur gave at West Point in 1962, I thought I would read his Medal of Honor citation that was awarded him in World War II. He was actually from Little Rock, Arkansas, but actually he was from up north somewhere. Here's the citation: for conspicuous leadership in preparing the Philippine Islands to resist conquest, for gallantry and intrepidity above and beyond the call of duty in action against invading Japanese forces, and for the heroic conduct of defensive and offensive operations on the Bataan Peninsula. He mobilized, trained, and led an army which has received world acclaim for its gallant defense against a tremendous superiority of enemy forces in men and in arms. His utter disregard for personal danger under heavy fire and aerial bombardment, his calm judgment in each crisis, inspired his troops, galvanized the spirit of resistance of the Filipino people, and confirmed the faith of the American people in their armed forces. So this being Veterans Day, I thought I would pick about three to recite. There were some wonderful experiences as far as heroism is concerned in all of our wars. The Medal of Honor is the highest that can be awarded to an individual. No one wins the Medal of Honor. They're awarded this. And therefore, there are a number of steps that have to be taken in order for the action that these particular individuals were able to accomplish if they warranted a Medal of Honor citation. Certainly, those who have received this, with no question, deserve them. We began our study last week, not Sunday, but the week before, by noting our next concept of counterfeits. And the one we're noting now is the counterfeit of eschatology. Eschatology is a part of the systematic theology that we've noted in the past. And eschatology has to do with the study of prophecy. And so I wanted to note a few points along the way to reorient you to where we are in our study. We've noted that there are false gods that arise in history. People who ignore Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, but are somehow aware that there is a supreme being of some form or description, therefore decide that they're going to worship whoever that happens to be. And in the process of doing so, in order to depict this power, they construct idols. So worship of these false gods provides a system by which they have to determine precisely what the false god would desire. And in order to discern this, they are able to construct and pull together a false priesthood. And this false priesthood, therefore, has to develop a manner and a system by which the people are going to worship this false god. So a theology is going to be developed, so to speak, a false theology. And there's going to be some input from demon influence, if not demon possession. The entirety of the religion, therefore, is going to be promoted by Lucifer himself. Those who deviate away from the true God, and therefore to a false god and invent it out of whole cloth, are going to have some guidance. And this guidance is provided by this demon influence. Lucifer himself is the one who organizes all of this in relationship with his minions. And so a major part of this false religion is all sorts of counterfeit systems. All of it has to do with the inerrancy of the Bible. It is always brought into the discussion as to why it is not the actual resource that mankind has in order to defining and then worshiping the God of the universe. So in doing so, spiritual growth is halted if a person is positive in any way, say to the gospel, if he's positive as a believer, but then deviates from the standards that are enucleated in Scripture. When this occurs, then what they're going to run into is a distortion of truth. And so accusations about inerrancy of the Scripture is a part of that process. Now, in the process, specific human personalities gain influence and popularity and become spokesmen for the devil's lie. Cheers. Now, if you have the devil's lie going, you've signed on to the dark side, and as a result of that, you're an emissary for that operation. So from time to time, there are these false teachers that come to prominence, and they are revered as spiritual patriarchs. I believe many of them are involved in Christianity. They define themselves as Christians, and they are able to convince people that they have a communication gift of some sort. Be it a pastor or be it an evangelist, they are able to acquire a following, and they have churches, and they stand in the pulpits, and they communicate their false doctrines. That has been prevalent throughout Christianity, and there's certainly no way for us to say it doesn't happen now. Some gather followings, as we've noted. Some of them acquire great impact through media, through television programs, even television channels, whereby they have a consistent access to those who follow them. Most of these are charlatans. They capture the attention and influence the thoughts and actions of many, and therefore they acquire for themselves a great deal of popularity. So Lucifer promotes these people to prominence. This occurs, as I've said, throughout the church age. Lucifer has a dossier on each of them. So let's take a moment to reflect upon the beast dictator or the Antichrist that emerges in the dispensation of the tribulation. Who is this person that Lucifer will indwell? And how did Lucifer decide which individual would best represent him and his cosmic ideas? If you have been keeping up with those that he has isolated throughout the church age, and he does, he's always involved in this. There's demon influence on these individuals, if not demon possession. They're able to take the information that is communicated to them and be an adversary for Christianity and the Word of God. So therefore, Lucifer has a learning curve that is going on throughout the church age. And that learning curve has to do with constructing a dossier on what would be the personality and the talents and abilities of an individual yet future who would best represent him as the person that the Bible calls the Antichrist. He keeps records on the negative aspects of these various personalities, and from them he's learned what doesn't work. He's learned what does work. How well one of these individuals is able to move his ideas forward in what is called religion. And therefore, he's learning as he goes what works and what doesn't. And so by the time the rapture occurs, Lucifer has a clear understanding of what personality quotient an individual must possess for him to indwell and then take on the duties of the beast dictator. Now, this is the one that is described in the book of Revelation. So the very idea that I've just communicated to you, to some degree at least, is picked up by Clarence Larkin in his book, Dispensational Truth. Now, this revised version was published in 1920. Here's an excerpt of what he wrote. He, meaning the beast dictator, will be a composite man, one who embraces in his character the abilities and powers of Nebuchadnezzar, of Alexander the Great, Xerxes, and Caesar Augustus. Now, all of these guys died before the church age, quite obviously, Augustus being the last. He will have the marvelous gift of attracting unregenerate men and the irresistible fascination of his personality. His versatile attainment, superhuman wisdom, great administrative and executive ability, along with his powers as a consummate flatterer, a brilliant diplomatist, a superb strategist, he will make him the most conspicuous and prominent of men. All these gifts will be conferred on him by Satan, whose tool he will be, and who will thus make him the Superman. He will pose as a great humanitarian, the friend of men, and the special friend of the Jewish race, whom he will persuade that he has come to usher in the golden age. This is pictured by the prophets, and who will receive him as Messiah. That's in the tribulation, of course. He will intoxicate men with a strong delusion and his never-varying success. And when he shall be slain and rise again, he will have lost none of his powers, but will be, in addition, the embodiment of all kinds of wickedness and blasphemy. And so that's a synopsis of the beast dictator, who is going to be selected by Lucifer in the first half of the tribulation. Now, a great confusion is evident in much of Christendom as we proceed into the 21st century. Most theologians do not know what time it is, and because of this, their theology is affected by the instability to interpret passages of Scripture. We're going to see one tonight where even an error in the translation of the King James Version leads to a great deal of difficulty in exegeting a passage of Scripture. We're going to have to look at two terms that seem to be synonymous, but they are not. And the mistranslation out of the King James Version of 2 Thessalonians 2 is going to have to be paid a good bit of attention to. So let's note some things here. This was the case in the first century when members of the church at Thessalonica got a false impression about the rapture of the church. Now, the rapture of the church is still future today. That's 20 centuries later. In the first century, the people at Thessalonica, which is in Anatolia, is one of the churches of the seven churches of Revelation that you're familiar with. And therefore, it goes 20 more centuries before we discover in our generation that it hasn't yet occurred. But these people are thinking they missed it. And we see that in 2 Thessalonians 2, and we want to take a look at that and see why. It's going to be because of a false eschatology. And so we have a counterfeit eschatology, and it led these believers to accept a false doctrine that the rapture had already occurred and they had been left behind. So what if we had a false theology of eschatology? And something we discovered in Scripture let us think that the rapture had already occurred. Well, the King James Version did that for many people. When you read and understand what you're reading in 2 Thessalonians 2, there is a passage that indicates in the general reading of the King James Version that we've missed the rapture. So we need to take a look at that. 20 centuries later, we have our situation today. Those who interpret the present accumulation of geopolitical chaos as signs of the rapture is near. We got a lot going on in the world today. It's global. The chaos is going on. Murder is everywhere. Expositions of loss of thought are rampant in this country. What went on at the University of Missouri earlier this week and this past weekend is a perfect example of thesis, antithesis, and critical point leading toward synthesis. And all of it was orchestrated. The lies that are being picked up by media and communicated as if it is true and as if this was nothing but a bunch of students coming together because they were upset about somebody hurting their feelings is absolutely astounding to me. You can figure out what's going on before the media gets it, if you've been paying attention to our Bible classes. Thesis is traditional concepts. In open opposition to this are those of the left, and especially those who teach
specifically in journalism schools in major universities, the University of Missouri being one of the most respected in the country because of its liberalism. And so, therefore, they come out with individuals throughout the campus in every area of academia who have been propagandized over the entire academic career that they've been through. And now they are raging leftists, and they are being manipulated by those who are part of an undercurrent of evil that is very prevalent in our country. And that undercurrent wants to use these dumbed-down people, most of them teenagers, and use them in order to create what is called change. And that's the antithesis, which is all of the things that we've studied in the past regarding the Frankfurt School and so on. So they wanted to reach critical point. And they got critical point just as they had hoped the other day, so that without reason, without cause, two of the administrators from the very top of the administration of the University of Missouri resigned just to get away from it. And I don't blame them. They did nothing wrong. What was accused of having gone wrong that they did not pay attention to never happened. And so all of this is an absolute travesty. And students, therefore, are now realizing at least that they can stand up and come together as a group and demand things, and people in authority are going to have to lose their jobs over this because they will communicate false concepts that don't occur, claim they do, and then demand something be done about it. The end result of that is synthesis, and the synthesis is the fact that change has occurred at the University of Missouri, and it's going to follow as falling dominoes throughout the rest of academia. So there's that. Principle. In our context, there's no prophecy in the church age. Instead, historical circumstances are determined by historical trends. And the historical trend that we're noting presently in our country is a downtrend. Uptrends result in a flourishing population in the client nation. Downtrends result in a floundering population. And the floundering can be recognized and identified by those who express their loss of thought and are willing to lie in order to accomplish their objectives. The ebb and flow may be characterized by the following principles of national and personal postulates. Let's note what the term postulate means. It's defined as a position or supposition that is considered as self-evident or too plain to require illustration, a proposition of which the truth is demanded or assumed for the purpose of further reasoning. Therefore, it's a basic principle. Now, there are two, and I have a visual for this. First of all, we'll note national postulates. National postulates of divine integrity. How is it that a population in a client nation can maintain order? Okay, there's some basic concepts here. First of all, no nation can have the advantages without the advantage. The advantage is the pivot of mature believers in a client nation. Jesus Christ controls history regarding a client nation with reference to the pivot. The pivot is made up of mature believers who have a lot of doctrine in their souls. They have a complete inventory of concepts, ideas, doctrines, and so on that enable them to make good decisions from a position of strength. And in addition to this, they receive a huge amount of blessings down the grace pipeline. The more you know of doctrine, the greater the blessings that flow. It is the pivot, therefore, that sustains the nation. If the pivot is going to receive blessings, then the society must provide them in many ways. There are some ethereal blessings, quite obviously, that come down, but there are some material blessings that come as well. The food, clothing, and shelter, which is guaranteed, can be a phenomenal presentation of a cornucopia of things that come to our dinner tables. And so keep in mind that the larger the pivot, the greater the blessings and the greater the prosperity for all the citizens of the client nation. So no nation can have the advantages, that's the grace pipeline, without the advantage, the pivot. Secondly, a nation without the advantage loses the advantages. If we don't have the pivot, if the pipeline shrinks with regard to its blessings, then the advantages in the client nation begin to decline. So a nation without the advantage, the pivot, loses the advantages. No pivot means loss of national blessings. So you got to know your doctrine to do this. Understand the grace pipeline is constructed by the integrity of God, in which the justice of God imputes a judicial imputation of divine righteousness to the individual. God blesses what is perfect, and you are perfect in the sense you possess His righteousness. Therefore, coming to you, to that target called plus R, you have phenomenal blessings, and they enlarge as you grow in grace. The more people in the pivot, the greater the blessings to those individuals, the greater secondary blessings come to everybody, including unto believers. Secondary, tertiary, and otherwise. So when the pivot shrinks, therefore its power is diminished, then there's an historical downtrend in that client nation. So three, no nation can recover its advantages without the advantage, that is the pivot. Only spiritual revival brings national recovery. We still have that opportunity in this country. It has been damaged, the inventory has been damaged to such a great degree by the failure of Christianity, Christendom, buying into false theologies and false doctrines, or not teaching them if they know them at all, so that we have an ignorant population with regard to the power of the Word of God. If they should be evangelized and therefore move into the study of the Word of God, then there's a number of people in this country potentially that are there and potentially could bring our fat out of the fire if they would join the fight. In our bulletin, we have a number of people, and I'm not in any way suggesting that these people pull up stakes and do what I'm saying, because I'm not qualified to tell them what to do. But here's an idea. Oftentimes, missionaries come back to the United States. They visit the various churches, and they tell what they've been doing over the last year or so. They spend a little time stateside, and then they go back. And that's what missionaries do. Missionary function should be indigenous. If you want to evangelize someone other than those in your country, then you become a missionary. And the missionary goes into an area that the Holy Spirit leads them to go. And they begin to teach people, first of all, with the gospel, and they therefore are able to accumulate a number of people that enables them to build and start a church. And then they start teaching doctrine to those people. And eventually, one of these individuals or more will realize that he has the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. And then that missionary begins to train the pastor teacher, so at some point that individual can take over that church and become its indigenous pastor. And then the missionary can move on somewhere else in that nation or somewhere else in another nation. What I see happening in our country is this. It seems that response to the gospel is greater from all the reports we get in heathen nations where a little pivot is being built, where we're seeing a lack of response to the gospel is in the United States of America, which has the title of the client nation. I'm just saying, are there circumstances where the missionaries could take a little time away, leaving the indigenous pastors in charge for a while, and coming back to this country and evangelizing the heathen here. Probably not. They've got their orders to go elsewhere. But that means the evangelists stateside, individuals who have the gift of evangelism, are going to have to take up that slack. Gary seems to be doing a good job in reaching prisoners, which is a good thing down the road when they are able to get out of a law enforcement facility of some type, return to their studies as a citizen again. Where are we finding this kind of attention and positive volition and excitement about doctrine outside of the prisons? National postulates. If the pivot can't hold, the whole entire system begins to fold. So number four, loss of both advantage and the advantages eventuates in the removal of that nation from history under the fifth cycle of discipline. Now let's note personal postulates. First of all, there are no advantages to the advantages without the advantage. And personally, that has to do with the perfect righteousness of God. I didn't bring the pipeline here, but you know the diagram. Justice of God imputes the righteousness of God to the believer at the moment of salvation. You possess God's righteousness. There's a grace pipeline opened up to that righteousness. All of the necessities of life are imputed to you through that system. And as you grow in grace, greater blessings accrue. So righteousness is the advantage for the believer, the possession of it. There are no advantages to the advantages without the advantage. Your advantage is that you are directly related to the integrity of God for logistical grace support. Food, clothing, shelter, even transportation in the kind of society in which we live. The advantages are blessings from the justice of God. That's what initiates the blessings. What righteousness demands, justice must execute. If you're growing in grace, then God demands that grace be facilitated. And it's facilitated through blessings, ethereal as well as temporal. You're going to be fed and clothed and sheltered, but you also are going to be encouraged and motivated by great prosperity that comes your way. Biblical, doctrinal integrity, the ability to think under pressure, to make good decisions from a position of strength. Also, there are material blessings that accrue along the way as well. The advantages are blessings from the justice of God. The advantage is the integrity of God and your relationship to divine integrity through spiritual maturity. So here are some advantages. The integrity of God, your relationship to divine integrity through spiritual maturity. You're using the power of the Holy Spirit in His teaching ministry to advance in your studies of the Word of God, to accumulate doctrine in your soul. Justice can only bless that which is perfect. Imputed perfect righteousness is the basis for all divine blessings, and therefore the accumulation of advantages. But the advantage is the imputation of the righteousness. Now you must have capacity from Bible doctrine resident in the soul before there is direct blessing from God. You must have capacity from Bible doctrine resident in the soul before there is direct blessing from God. So this direct blessing has to do with spiritual growth. So then, number two then, if you have the advantage, you have the advantages. You have the plus R. You have doctrine available. You have the Holy Spirit as a teacher. Therefore, there are advantages if you capitalize on these assets. And so the advantage is positive volition through residence and function inside the divine power system. You have a system in which to function under the power of the Spirit. So number three, without the advantage, there is no advantages. There are no advantages. The advantage is the use of free will to stay in the divine power system and recover from cosmic involvement, therefore making the right decisions. So even if we have a time of historical downtrend, which we presently do, and believers are involved in this, and many are, they have a system by which they can recover and therefore start making right decisions if they will only study the Word of God, inculcate it into their souls, and then make the choice to volitionally execute those ideas as the Holy Spirit gives guidance. Now, to summarize all of this, we're going to note several points on as goes the pivot, so goes the client nation. First of all, advantages are God's blessings to a believer as a result of his residence and function in the divine power system. Advantages are God's blessings to a believer as a result of his residence and function in the bubble. Now, an advantage is your positive volition to reside and function inside the bubble. So this is volitional. It's very difficult to get people to pull the volitional trigger for what they learn. I can see the disappointment and discouragement, frustration that my teachers had when I was in high school, because I'm certain that these were excellent teachers. I've learned by their reputation that they were considered to be among the best, and what they were doing was top-notch. But there are people such as myself who were really not interested in being there and did not pay close attention, and therefore the information communicated was not inculcated by me or others. And as a result of that, we see a point like this. An advantage is your positive volition to reside inside the bubble. Well, the bubble for me in those days would have been to concentrate, pay attention, learn it. Okay? I mean, this whole system works out that way, too. So there's an advantage there. Number three, advantages include your blessings, capacity, virtue, historical impact, glorification of Christ. These are advantages. Include your blessings, your capacity, your virtue, the development of virtue. Admit it. Before you got into doctrine, you had no meaningful virtue, except through establishment viewpoint, if you were fortunate enough to have that. But biblical virtue is quite different. No one has biblical virtue unless they're a believer, unless the Holy Spirit instructs these certain individuals who are positive about how to think on a higher level. So advantages include your blessings, capacity, virtue, historical impact. The more you think doctrine, the better decisions you make. You're making positive impact, not only for yourself in the invisible war, you're advancing, but also the positive impact that you are able to produce has ramifications to others positively. Number four, an advantage is the use of free will to recover from the cosmic systems in order to make right decisions that broaden future options. So an advantage is the use of free will. So there is the secret, is to use the volition that was imputed in your soul at your physical birth. Soul life imputed to biological life creating human life. And so that on-off switch called free will is a possession that you've had since birth. So an advantage is the use of free will to recover from the cosmic system in order to make right decisions that broaden future options. People have to make decisions. 5, a maximum number of believers in the cosmic system destroys the advantage of the nation. A maximum number of believers in the cosmic system destroys the advantage of the nation. Advantage of the nation is the pivot. And when we have a pivot, we're done. 6, therefore, the believer must make daily decisions inside the bubble for any historical uptrend to occur in that nation. The believer must make daily decisions inside the bubble for any historical uptrend to occur in that nation. 7, both national prosperity and client nation function depend on the formation of a pivot of believers who consistently function under problem-solving device number 8, unconditional love toward your fellow man. And that to failure to do that does damage to the advantage. At the University of Missouri, few people are having unconditional love toward their fellow man. You don't agree with them, then they will shout you down and call you names because they are politically correct no matter what they do. It is political correctness to cast aspersions upon anyone who thinks differently from yourself. This country is deformed in its collective souls. They talk about love and all of this business. They have no clue of what love is. One of the concepts of love is to respect another person's private thoughts, possessions, etc. You have as much a right to believe what you want to believe as anyone else does. That's free exercise. First Amendment, which is under assault now. Freedom of the press is in the First Amendment. I think the press itself has lost touch with its duty. Who, what, when, why, and how is their opportunity, and it's their duty. Investigate what is going on and report the truth, rather than doing so by rumor, which turns out to be a lie, which therefore turns out that people are making accusations that aren't true and therefore destroying people's lives in the process. So lying is what is going on instead of unconditional love. A nation full of liars cannot survive. After a while, people won't put up with being lied about. But their mandate is to have unconditional love for the liars. It is very, very difficult for a free society to survive when there is the absence of establishment truth and biblical guidance. No free society can survive without those two things. They are the advantage. It's a combo. Establishment truth, doctrinal truth, come together to form the advantage in a client nation. It builds the pivot. So the nation is askew, and the people that are being educated to lead have no clue what they're doing because they're being taught by people who came out of the 60s. When they and that group in that generation had no thought, no purpose, no idea except rebellion. And they've never quit rebelling. And now they're the ones leading the new rebellers. And the new rebellers are out there lying as their instructors taught them to do. This is a sick, nauseating, repulsive society that cannot stand over the long haul. God will not put up with this crap. When a maximum number of believers live in the cosmic system, that nation loses its prosperity, resulting in natural and historical disasters. A maximum number of believers live in the cosmic system. We've got untold thousands, maybe millions, of believers in this country who are dragging us down because of their biblical ignorance. They're not learning the Word of God, and they're therefore not applying it, and their pipeline for them is nothing but food, clothing, and shelter. You know, Vienna sausage. What are we eating tonight, Mama? Well, we have some Vienna sausage we're getting out of a can. Thank God He's provided this for us tonight. Where are we sleeping tonight? Lean to. It's going to come to that. Number 9. The nation can only recover its advantages of prosperity from God through the formation of a new pivot. And the question arises, how about a new pivot? When this thing comes unwound, if it does, and we pray to God it doesn't, that somehow Jesus Christ, because of the fact He controls history, will intervene in very dramatic ways and therefore bring order back to the society in some way. And there are things that He can impose that can do that. We've seen some of those in the Old Testament. I mean, there's such a thing as the things that always quell uprisings within the souls of individuals is the culling out process. We don't get to do that. We don't get to shoot nobody. Got that? Unless they're coming in the house or this building. But one of the things that must be understood is that God is in charge and He can execute anything He wants to, and this is His creation and He knows how to manage it and utilize it. Some kind of plague hit Shalmaneser's army outside Lachish. They all died. Hezekiah gets 15 more years. He's lying on his bed. He's toast. Oh God, let me live a little bit longer. How about 15 years? He gets 15 more years. Why? Because that is rebound recovery, reversion recovery, all in one prayer. So he said, okay, you're a good leader when you're thinking clearly, so okay. So all these guys die. Plagues. Plagues would do it. How about a good plague? The other things, how about disaster? Earthquakes. Oh, have you heard? The oceans are rising. So there's a lot of good coastal communities in this country that probably could use the oceans to rise. I'm just joking. I do not believe the oceans are rising. Except, you know, there's a moon, so it does rise twice a day. So there's that. Disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes. There are things the Lord can do, and He's done it before. And if He chooses to spare this country, He may have to resort to this before it's over. When a client nation is in the throes of an historical downtrend, biblical theology begins to become confused. Biblical theology becomes confused. Pastors sell out to programs designed to bring more and more people into the fold. In order to attract the masses, it is assumed the message must be watered down. So they water it down. I think you can tell from the number of people that assemble here that I've watered nothing down. Consequently, the men ordained to teach the word place more interest in making the congregation get involved with programs rather than teaching the Word of God. Well, can't go further because we've run out of time. And a few points that now follow are going to introduce to us the false eschatology that developed in the first century. We're going to note tomorrow evening the day of the Lord and the man of lawlessness. That would be the beast dictator. And so we'll introduce that as we go through the final points here and then engage that particular passage for several Bible classes. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We do pray that the Holy Spirit will be a challenge for us to continue our pursuit of truth, enlarge our inventory of ideas, whereby the grace pipeline for each of us individually will supply us with the kind of blessings that will contribute to the sustenance of the pivot in this client nation. May that be our challenge as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.